Speaking of contrition, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer their bullocks upon thine altar. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it is at a point like this in the Psalter where we see how important the psalm titles are. The title of this psalm gives us historic details of the writing, the time of the writing of this psalm, and its purpose for being written, that we would not otherwise know. And again, we will reiterate, we believe that the way the psalm titles appear in the original language is that they appear as verse 1, such that if you have done any Bible study, let's say in a commentary that caters toward the original languages. In the Psalter, whenever you're studying the Psalms in that commentary, say Kyle and Dalich or any others like that, what you'll find is that the versification of the Psalm is off by one verse in those in many of those Psalms that have titles like this one. Because that takes up verse 1 in the original. It's not set aside. It's not set apart. It's not put off into the margin. It's not, like we do in our day, given with a different font or anything like that. It is simply verse 1 of the psalm in the Hebrew. There is no textual indication that the psalm titles do not belong as in our conception as that which is inspired as well. Rather, every indication, textually speaking, is that they belong there in our conception as inspired. And so, while it is an editorial comment, it is an inspired editorial comment teaching us when the psalm was written and upon what occasion. That is, that David had sinned with Bathsheba. Of course, that's what we would call metonymy, right? You understand that that's a figure of speech putting a part for the whole. His sin with Bathsheba included what? Hazarding the entire army, the killing of Uriah, the lying to Uriah and hoping that he would go down and lie with his wife and make her pregnant. All of the deception that was surrounded with that, Joab's complicity, so on and so on and so on. And we are reminded in this psalm, perhaps as many as any others, or perhaps more than any others, I should say, that one sin leads to another unless we confess and forsake it. And so the sin that David committed was surrounded by so many other sins that were mitigating factors, including one of the prime causes of this sin, his own idleness. He should have been out in the field with his army. And so, like Grandma always told you, idle hands are the devil's workshop. She was right. All right, so this section of the Bible is 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13, where you can read about David's being confronted by Nathan the prophet. Let me say this also, that it says to the chief musician, that when David penned this psalm by inspiration of the Spirit of God and put his own name at the title, what did he do regarding his own reputation? It is an interesting thing to think about, is it not? That for all time, David will be remembered not only in the record in 2 Samuel, but also here in Psalm 51 as the author of this psalm. It is a psalm of David that he memorialized his sin and the confession of his sin for the people of God to sing for all time. That's something to think about, isn't it? Something to think about, because normally, naturally, in our corruption, what are we inclined to do regarding our sin? Hide, deny. Not here, not David. Under the afflatus, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, under these holy influences, what does David do? He memorializes his sin for all time because it will be a profit to the people of God. Something to think about, isn't it? Wow. All right, and then the other thing that we want to make known here is we note the mercy of God in convicting David. Very often we hope to be clear of any implication in sin, right? Well, maybe nobody will know. The worst thing in the world is for you to get away with your sin. It's a mercy when you're caught. If you will not confess it yourself, it is a mercy when you are caught. All right, so verses 1 through 6 is the first part where David calls upon the Lord for mercy. And notice that he calls upon the Lord according to his loving kindness, that is his chesed, and then according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, that's his rahamim. Both are often brought together in Scripture. Truth and loving kindness are often brought together, but also this chesed and rahamim are also brought together because they speak, first of all, of God's fidelity to his promises, that God has promised to forgive in Christ Jesus, and so we can rely on that promise. He's covenantally faithful. But then notice it is not just a grudging kind of forgiveness that the Lord brings, but it is filled with rahamim, tender mercies, kindnesses, where God condescends and his heart goes out to his people in that condescending way. So both are true. And David reminds us of that when he says, according to thy loving kindness and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now remember that there are only two options here. The option one is blot out the transgressions. The option two is blot out my name from the book of life. There are only two options, my dear brothers and sisters. Either the Lord blots out our transgressions, or He blots us out of the land of the living. And there's only one place where we might find that kind of forgiveness, that kind of blotting out. David knows where to find it. Have mercy upon me, O God. That's the only place. All right, so notice, wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The word throughly is a way that we translate an emphatic in the Hebrew. Throughly means completely. Washing, wash me. Right? Completely wash me. Wash me from my head to my toe. Make sure you get behind my ears. It includes everything. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice that David is asking not only for a release from guilt, but he is asking for a raising up of his behavior. He's asking for both. He's asking not only to be justified and made right in the sight of God, but he's asking also to be made holy, that he might live after God. He's asking for both. Notice David says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I cannot get away from it. It's right here. This is an acknowledgement that is, perhaps, when rightly considered, pretty rare. Oh, we'll face our sins when we're forced to face them. David says, I can't get away from it. It's ever before me. And then cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge in my sin. Now, notice verse 4, and we've talked about this before. We'll not belabor it here, but let's be reminded. Against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, Joab might have objected to that statement. Certainly Uriah might have objected to that statement. Certainly Bathsheba might have objected to that statement. Against thee, God, only? Well, certainly these other aspects of collateral damage are real and they are true. But let us remember that when we sin, even though we may sin against a person, the greatest person against whom we sin and the infinite amount of offense offered to His Majesty eclipses any other offense. It's very clear here that David is recognizing God's eternal holiness and majesty, and having sinned against that, all other offenses eclipse. Further, he is addressing himself to God. And so in addressing himself to God, he will address the offense that he has given to God. Now, David may turn. As a matter of fact, I will not be surprised to learn someday in glory that David apologized to Bathsheba, that David apologized to Joab later on in his earthly life. He couldn't apologize to Uriah. He was dead. But I'm sure that David, being the righteous man that he was, did the right thing regarding Bathsheba and Joab. But here, when he is addressing himself to the Lord, he rightly reckons the magnitude of the offense as that which eclipses all others. This is the kind of knowledge we need when we confess our sins. It's the kind of acknowledgement that we must have. All right, so then, notice that David also goes on to say that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. And what he's saying here is, Lord, you have every right to crush me out of existence, although I'm asking for mercy. Every sin must carry that recognition with it. Our catechism teaches us that. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth the eternal wrath and curse of God, no matter how small. James tells us if you sinned in one point, you're guilty of all, because you have riled up a holy God at that point, right? And so David says, you're justified in crushing me out of existence, but I'm asking for mercy. Then Verse 5 teaches us about that natural sin with which we enter into this world. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We've chuckled together about this, that people who talk about innocent children have never been parents. There is no such thing as an innocent child. There is no such thing as an age of accountability before which you're not chargeable with sin. David very clearly tells us here that when we are yet in our womb, in our mother's womb, we are chargeable with sin at that point in our earthly careers. And then notice what he says. This is perhaps one of the most convicting things said in this psalm. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. It's not just the behavior that the Lord seeks to renovate, or that David himself seeks to renovate. It is that his heart would never go down that road again. That the next time temptation rises, that his heart would pick up legs and cause him to flee. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And as a part of David's confession, he says, thou wilt make me to know wisdom in the hidden part. So then, verses 7 through 13, David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David was a good Bible scholar. David understood the Pentateuch. He knew what he was talking about when he said, purge me with hyssop. Who else was purged with hyssop? The leper. David says, my sin is a spiritual leprosy needing the sprinkling of hyssop. David understood that metaphor, that leprosy is throughout the Scripture, that it is a sign, it is a disease in the body during Bible times given to illustrate the spiritual disease with which we all come into this world. It's contagions and so on, that one sin leads to another, that we can pass it on from one to another, that we can lead each other into iniquity, that it is a putrefying thing, that it is, to put it in modern language, gross. Sin is gross. Now, think of it this way, that David would remind us of this. Think of a person that was infected with leprosy. What were they commanded to do? They had to, you know, stay out of the city. They had to draw a cloth over their mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. What if they ditched all that? Put on a tuxedo or an evening gown and walked into the city and said, look at me, how dressed up I am, how handsome, how pretty, how beautiful. Look at these clothes. What would we say? We would run from such a one, wouldn't we? Doesn't matter how you dress it up. Sin is gross. But the devil, the enemy of your souls, his business is to dress up sin in tuxedos and evening gowns, to show them desirable to you rather than the gross things that they are. So then, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Then verse 8, David asks for joy and gladness. Notice it's not just enough to be rid of the guilt. David asks for the joy and gladness that accompanies forgiveness. And then he says that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Well, David's claiming to have broken bones here. Not broken bones in the literal sense, but that the framework that holds him up is crushed under the guilt of his sin, under the grief that he has caused his heavenly Father. All right, so then, create in me a clean heart, blot out my iniquities, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That has confused many. This is simply the statement of one who is abject in his confession of sin. I deserve to have the Spirit of God taken from me. I deserve to have every spiritual blessing drawn away from me for my sins. It's simply a statement of humiliation. It's not a statement of pneumatology in that sense. Then restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's interesting that he does not say restore unto me thy salvation, isn't it? David understands he's not at risk eternally. But certainly every earthly benefit, every temporal benefit, joy, gladness, and so on, that has been taken away. Most certainly been taken away. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then verse 13, notice, I will set myself to work in thy kingdom and for thy kingdom's sake. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What do you think the lesson is that David desires to teach here? Oh, you see, putting it in that context, putting it in the context of Psalm 51, doesn't mean that David desires office in the church. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about teaching folks to acknowledge and to turn from their sins and to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. And that's why he says, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. As John Bunyan said, if he becomes a preacher at all, it would be as a dying man to dying men. Right? All right, so then in verses 14 through the end of Psalm 51, first of all, notice, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Here he acknowledges that he's a murderer. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. I remember one time in our history in the RPCGA, we actually had a man that was a convicted murderer, went to the California prison system, and in prison was converted to Christ and contacted Whitfield because he could do his seminary work according to the distance program that Whitfield would sponsor, and actually went through the Master of Divinity program and got his MDiv. And a delegation from the RPCGA went and ordained him as a minister, and he planted a church in the prison. And every now and then, I guess it's a little overboard, but every now and then there's a nice shock value that you can get by telling someone, yes, we have a minister in our denomination that's a convicted murderer. Well, that will shake people up. The Apostle Paul identified himself as a murderer, didn't he? So let's remember. Notice David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. After he's just said, I will teach transgressors thy way. The natural man says, oh, surely sins like that can't be forgiven. Notorious sinners like, no. And when you begin to think through what the mercy and forgiveness of Christ entails, that it extends even to such sins as that, the depths of the mercy of God become indeed more visible, more understandable. Then he says, open my lips, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. My lips shall show forth thy praise. And notice that it is the Lord that must open the lips. It would have been untoward of David in the midst of his confession of sin to begin to praise God. No, he asked the Lord to open his lips. And then finally, notice, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So again, truth in the inward parts. Notice that David never leaves the inner man out of the equation. It's not simply a coming and being made right externally. It is before the watching God that we stand, before his all-gazing eye, as described in Hebrews chapter 4. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so, in keeping with that, David desires that his heart would be healed as well. Thus ends the reading of Psalm 51. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.